Evening. Extend to you greetings in our Lord's name. Perhaps as a young child, you may have sang the song Building Up the Temple. I think that's pretty popular, and that's the title of the message tonight, Building Up the Temple. The whole theme, or you'd say the dominating theme of the book of Haggai is simply that. Building up the temple. That's the focus of the book. It was an interesting study for myself. We were going to look at a fair number of scriptures tonight as we try to bring some thoughts, tie some different scriptures together with this passage here that was read. And then at the end of the message, we hope to make some practical applications. What does this mean for me today? If we look there in chapter 1, I'd like to point out just a couple things in relation to this idea of building the temple. Haggai's the prophet. They've returned from captivity. Zerubbabel is the governor there in Jerusalem. They started the temple. They didn't get too far. They lost interest in building the temple, and they started focusing on building their own homes and improving their homes, and the temple of the Lord was being neglected. And so God raises up Haggai to get the people back to work. Chapter 1, verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so the thought there among the people is it's not the right time. And then verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? And so that's God's reply. Well, is it the right time for you to be building up your homes? In other words, things that we want to do, we don't ask the question if it's the right time. We just tend to do what we want to do. But when it's something that the Lord is asking us to do, then we're very concerned whether it's the right time or not. And it is important to be concerned if it's the right time, but if the Lord commands us to do it, we know it's the right time. Down in verse 8, God again speaking, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so you see that with the prophesying of Haggai, the Lord motivated the people to work. But then there was another consideration. We get into chapter 2. The people again they're back to work, but now they're starting to talk as they're working. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? In other words, as the people are talking, the people are saying, well, you know what? This is never going to be as beautiful as the first temple. For those that had seen the first one. And so it's sort of a damper on their enthusiasm that, yes, this may, you know, we're working here and it's a lot of effort, a lot less people involved, maybe less finances involved because Solomon was king and Solomon brought a lot of the supplies from surrounding nations and hired tradesmen. And here's this small band of Jews and they're building this temple and seems to be a lot of reasons why this temple should not be built. And so God goes on and he continues to speak to them. Verse 5, I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. And if you were to go back and look at that, the reference, it would go back into Exodus where God promised them that he would be with them in all their journeys and all their way. And what God is saying to them is, I am still with you. When I'm telling you to build the temple, I'm saying it's my work, it's the right time, and I am with you. Then he goes on and he says this temple is actually going to be more glorious than the former temple of Solomon. And when this temple was finished, the people gathered together, and it says that some shouted for joy and some mourned because it was not as beautiful as Solomon's temple. It's not recorded here in Haggai, but that's in, I think it's either in Ezra or Nehemiah, where it says how when the people shouted, some were mourning and some were glad. And so in the one sense, the physical beauty of what they were building could not compare to Solomon's temple, and yet God assigns a special significance to this temple that they're building. In fact, it's to have great prophetic significance. He goes on and he says there's going to be a great worldwide shaking and a shaking of the nations that would announce the glory that's coming to this house. And he says a desire of all nations will come after this great shaking. Now the Jews, if you fortunately, we have some of their commentaries written before Christ came. There was one that's called the Chaldean Targum, obviously written while they were in Babylon. And we understand that they understood this passage as a messianic prophecy, that when they would return to their land and they would build this temple, that Messiah himself would come to this temple. And perhaps this was why there was such expectation that this temple needs to be beautiful, because this is the one that Messiah is coming to. Malachi, who's also a prophet after their return, Malachi 3:1, he says that the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. And so again, there's the idea of messianic prophecy, that this temple that's going to be rebuilt when Israel comes back to their land, that Messiah himself will come to this temple. And so if we look at what takes place between the building of this temple and the coming of Messiah, there's to be this great shaking in the world, or the great shaking of nations. And I believe that this prophecy has a dual fulfillment, like so many Old Testament prophecies. In many Old Testament prophecies, the first coming and the second coming of Christ are blended together. And sometimes we wonder, why did God choose to do that? And I believe there's a very specific reason why God chose to do that, and that is so that there be no mistake that the one who comes the first time is the same as the one who comes the second time. And both of those advents are joined together in the same passage. And when you go through that, sometimes it's hard to determine what applies to the first coming and what applies to the second coming. And I believe it's designed that way so that we would see that it's one and the same Savior who fulfills all the prophecies. And so in the intertestamental period, there is a great shaking of nations. There was Medo-Persia, who was the ruling power when the temple was being built, and Medo-Persia came to an end, and Greece came to power. And then the sudden death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom is divided into four parts, and those parts had rivalry among them, and there was some infighting, and then Rome comes to power, and Rome eventually takes over the world, and then Rome is plagued with civil wars, and then there's war between Egypt and Rome, and so there was tremendous world power upheavals and shifting in power and alliances taking place between when the time this temple was built and until Christ comes. And Christ did come to this temple. And in that way, this prophecy declares, I believe, that Messiah must have come before this temple was destroyed. We know that in 70 AD, this temple was destroyed by the Romans. So in order for this prophecy to be true, of the desire of all nations coming to this temple, Christ had to have come before the temple was destroyed. This is a tremendous passage to use when speaking to the Jews of whether Jesus Christ was Messiah or not. And so now we'll look at this phrase, the desire of all nations shall come. It's a very interesting phrase, because in Hebrew, the word desire is a singular word, chemdeth. It indicates a singular object. And then it says shall come, and shall come, bao, is plural. In other words, a single object shall come in plurality. It's as if many things are going to come with this one object. Now, this has led some translators to actually give another translation of this passage. And if you were to look this passage up, the desire of all nations shall come, you would see in some translations it would say the desires of all nations shall come, or the good things of all nations shall come, or the treasures of all nations shall come. And part of the reason why they make that translation is that, again, in the Hebrew, you could almost, from my understanding, translate it either way. And then they tie it to verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And so there's this idea that at this certain time, all this gold and silver and the treasures of all the nations are going to come into the house of the Lord. I believe that this phrase is very pivotal. I believe that it is a messianic prophecy. I do not exclude from it the idea that potentially there's this thought here that many other things are going to come with the coming of Messiah. But the point is this: something must come to this temple before it is destroyed. And so, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, I ask this question: did the treasures of all the nations come into the first temple? The answer is no. That leads me to the conclusion that the desire of all nations must particularly or most specifically refer to Christ as the ultimate fulfillment. He is the only one who came to this temple before the temple was destroyed. He's the only one who could fulfill this prophecy in the first temple. This desirable thing must come to this house that they were then building, and it must come in order to represent all nations. Now, Herod offered money to help beautify the temple that they built, but again, he does not represent the treasures of all nations. I would suggest, taking the word as it reads in the Hebrew, that the word desire is singular. I believe it's singular because God intended for it to be singular. I believe the verb shall come is plural because God intended for it to be plural. And I believe that there's a singular object that is a desire of all nations, and as a result of this singular object coming, many treasures will flow also into the house of the Lord as a result of this one main key object coming as a desire of all nations. And if we were to turn to Isaiah chapter 60, another prophetic scripture, we would see how these thoughts, using Scripture again to interpret Scripture, those thoughts are expressed in this passage. Isaiah chapter 60. If you'll notice how it starts out, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." And that is very clearly a messianic prophecy. But then we get down to verse 6, and look what starts to take place. "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all they from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." Verse 7, "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." Verse 9, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." Notice that verse. There's silver and there's gold coming. Why are they coming? They're coming in order to honor the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel. There's two people mentioned there: the God of Israel and the Holy One of Israel. That is certainly Messiah. And so you see how the treasures are going to come into the house of the Lord as a result of honoring the name of the Lord and the Holy One of Israel, or Jesus Christ, Messiah. You could look at verses 13 and verses 17. Again, it's just repeated that there's more treasures coming. To whom are they coming? They're coming to the Lord, to the Lord Jehovah, and they're coming to the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah of Israel. When are they coming? Verse 21 gives the answer to that. Thy people also shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. In other words, this is going to take place when Israel returns to the land forever, never again to be plucked up. And so we see, if we take this back to this prophecy in Haggai, that when this first temple was built, this first temple was destroyed. Israel was once again scattered. Israel was once again taken out of the land. And so there must be a future fulfillment here. There was an immediate fulfillment in the immediate temple that they were building. Jesus Christ came to that temple. Jesus Christ set up his kingdom. That kingdom is being built from all nations under heaven, but yet it culminates in this temple that's going to be built again. The Jew is going to return to the land. The Jew is never more going to be plucked up once they return again, finally. I think the focal point needs to be Messiah, needs to be Jesus Christ, because without Messiah, without Christ, there are no treasures. He is the heart or the hope of all nations of the world. I believe we should leave the desire singular, that our eye may be fixed on Jesus Christ. I believe that perhaps the reason that Jesus Christ, the desire, the singular desire of all nations, is joined to a plural, shall come, I believe it may perhaps suggest that both comings are in view. Micah 5:2 says, whose goings, plural, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. And I don't think there's any way that you can interpret this passage wholly without including both comings. Part of the prophecy must be fulfilled in the temple that they were building right then, because the desire of all nations shall come to this temple. But yet there's part of it that must be fulfilled in the glory of this latter house. Notice that in verse 9. The glory of this latter house, or you could say the last house, shall be greater than of the former. And there I believe he's tying to a future temple that's going to be built. I believe that this latter house is a temple yet to come, and that correlates with the future coming of Christ. Now if we look at the other point that needs to be made in relation to this is the great shaking of all the nations. We look at this great shaking spoken of here. Verse 6. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And so there's shaking that needs to take place. The shaking needs to involve the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all nations. So let's look at this idea of heaven being shaken. Matthew chapter 24. We will take some of our thoughts from there. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And so there, in relation to the coming of Christ, there's a fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. There's a parallel passage. Luke chapter 21 speaks of that as well. Luke chapter 21, looking at verse 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Actually, I'll back up to verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. There again, relating to the powers of heaven. And upon the earth, distress of nations. There's the shaking of the nations. With perplexity. the sea and the waves roaring. There's the shaking of the sea that was spoken of in Haggai. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear. Again, the shaking of the nations. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. If we even go back earlier in Matthew 24, thinking about the nations being shaken and the earth being shaken, and look at verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation. There's national instability. Kingdom against kingdom. Political instability. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. There's the literal shaking of the earth. Again, the parallel passages have that same idea. Now, if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 24, there's very vivid language concerning the shaking that's going to take place in this earth. Isaiah chapter 24, looking at verse 19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And so there's a tremendous amount of shaking taking place that's yet to happen. How extensive is this shaking, we might ask? Again, the scripture has that answer. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 26. Speaking about when God spoke on Mount Sinai, how it shook the earth. Hebrews 12:26 says, whose voice then shook the earth, referring to Sinai. But now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The thought here is this. Once more, there's going to be another shaking. And so the passages that we looked at in Matthew clearly refer to the shaking as in connection to the coming of Christ. The Hebrew writer here makes it very clear that everything that's made is going to be shaken except the things which cannot be shaken. The things which cannot be shaken is verse 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The idea is the kingdom of Christ cannot be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How extensive is the quaking or the shaking? Everything except for that which cannot be shaken. I believe it parallels Romans 8:22, where it says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, waiting for its redemption. And so that gives us the idea then that the shaking of the nations is so that nations have the opportunity to see the desire of all nations. The shaking of the earth, the sea, the heavens is the announcement of the new heaven and the new earth. Even the earth itself is waiting for its redemption. And so all nations are to look for the desire of all nations, which is Jesus Christ. And the world is all going to shake. Everything, all of creation, as it looks forward to its final redemption. And now there's the thought in this passage, in connection to this, of a future temple. Again, if we go back to Matthew chapter 24, let's follow some of the chronology there. We know in 70 AD, the Jewish temple was destroyed. Jesus said to them, not one stone would be left upon another. Now, if you were a Jew at that time, you could perhaps understand why those words were very puzzling words. If they went back to the prophet Haggai and they read that prophecy and The glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. And then this Jesus, who's claiming to be the Messiah, or people are claiming that he's the Messiah, he's saying there's not one stone going to be left upon another. And they're saying, well, Messiah has not come to this temple, and now this temple is going to be destroyed. This cannot take place. This cannot happen. And you can understand where this thought is very upsetting to the Jews, and it was one of the things that they brought against Jesus in his charges. He said he was going to destroy this temple. And they brought it again against Stephen, this man Jesus. He taught that the temple was going to be destroyed. And here's this man Stephen. He's continuing to say, this temple is going to be destroyed. And we look at Jesus' prophecy. Look there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That's the temple. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Now let's notice the chronology of this, because Jesus is very careful in how he lays this out, and I think it becomes very clear that this temple that he's speaking of is not just the temple that was there, but it's a future temple. If we go down to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. If you would go back and look at verse 15, and you would read from there the whole way down to verse 21, it's all talking about the same time. When you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, then you know it's time to get to the mountains. And when you get to the mountains, then there's going to be great tribulation. And now we notice what happens next. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And then it goes on, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And so there's a temple. The abomination of desolation stands in the temple. Immediately following that is the tribulation. Immediately following that is the powers of heaven are shaken. And verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And so you see, there's very little time between the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the great tribulation. Immediately after the great tribulation, there's the powers of heaven are shaken and Jesus Christ is coming. And so you see in the chronology there that Jesus coming the second time is also tied into this prophet Haggai's message. If you were to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, you would see there that the Antichrist is sitting in the temple of God, calling himself God. And again, the thought is, there is this temple that Antichrist himself must sit in. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, you would see there again that there's a temple there. And the temple is given into the hands of the Gentiles, and it's going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years. Again, the tribulation period. And so all of these scriptures come together. We see in Jesus Christ coming to that first temple that they're building. Jesus Christ, when he gives a prophecy again concerning the temple, this temple that Haggai spoke of, he links it again to a temple that's coming in the future. And it's related to his coming. Some other passages you could look at, Zechariah 14:14 again speaks of the wealth of all the world flowing into Jerusalem, into this temple after Jesus Christ returns. And then if you were to go to Ezekiel, and you would read the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, 40 through 48, you would see there the measurements of this beautiful temple that's coming, this millennial temple. Perhaps it's the temple that's going to be rebuilt, is going to be beautified in the millennium. We don't know that, or I don't know that certainly for sure. But there's a beautiful picture in chapter 43, verses 1 through 5, where it says, the glory of the Lord fills the house. And it's another fulfillment of this prophecy here in Haggai, where he says, I will shake all nations. The desire of all nations shall come. That's the coming of Christ. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And there's the chronology. And the silver is mine and the gold is mine. And all this is going to come. And you can see that chronology going right down through there. And the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace. And so we might say, well, what does all this have to do with me? As we get older, we tend to look back to see how things were years ago. And for most of us that are older, we tend to look back and think of it as the good old days. And when you're in moral decline, the days of the past sometimes do look like good old days because there was more morality. Perhaps in the church there was more spirituality. But you know, we cannot live in the past. We must live in the present, and we must find our hope in the future. Again, why is this important? I think what we've seen in Japan is just a small picture of what is to come. The shaking of the earth, the shaking of the sea, men's hearts failing them for fear because of the things that are coming on the earth. We need to be to have our minds prepared that this is only the beginning of what is to come. The whole earth, the whole creation is going to be shaken. And the only thing that's not going to be shaken is the kingdom of Christ that is with us today. God has promised to be with us. There was a lot of instability in the lives of the Jews at this point in time because they're returning to their land. They're surrounded by enemies. They're few in number. Their existence seems very tenuous. They're working on this temple, and the whole time they're working on this temple, they're thinking about it's never going to be as glorious as the old temple was, where it's never going to be as good as the good old days. God says, your focus is wrong. Your focus needs to be on the future. God will be with us. Yes, there's going to be shaking. Yes, men's hearts are going to be failing them for fear for the things that are coming upon the earth. We need to remember that as we see these things unfold, it is a sign of God's faithfulness. It's the fulfillment of His word. If anything, it ought to cause us to put our trust in His word. Reading from Luke chapter 6, verse 48, talking about the wise man. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the storm beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Why is God going to shake the nations? God is going to shake all the nations because right now men all have their confidence in something. Men always place their security in something. It's science, it's technology, it's education, it's something. God is saying everything is going to be shaken. And if your faith is in anything else but God and His word, when the storms come and the winds blow, your house is going to be overthrown unless it's founded upon a rock. Why is God doing this? Because God wants everything to be shaken except that which cannot be shaken. So that which cannot be shaken will be visible to those who are shaken. Jesus Christ appears as the desire of all nations because all the nations of this world will begin to crumble. As Hebrews says, our kingdom cannot be moved or shaken. And so we are to serve God with reverence and fear. That means when we see these things begin to take place, we ought to stand in awe of the awesome power of God. You know, Japan is not a third world country. When you see something of a natural catastrophe take place in Haiti, we tend to say that's where these types of things happen. But when it happens to a modern country like Japan, it tends to get people's attention more. And God is saying, all the nations will be shaken. The powers of heaven will be shaken. The powers of the earth will be shaken. Why is God going to not just shake the nations? Why is he going to shake the powers of heaven and the powers of the earth? Because there are many people today who put their confidence in Mother Earth, in nature. We have to preserve it. So it's here for future generations. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good stewards of the earth, but you see, if something happens catastrophic to the earth, what are we going to do? Because this is the only life that we have to live for. But how does this relate to us? Again, Matthew 24 says that the gospel is to be preached in all the world for a witness to the nations. So as the nations are being shaken, as the earth is being shaken, as the powers of heaven are being shaken, God is intending that the gospel is to go into all the world for a witness to the nations. You see, it's very easy for us to say it's not a convenient time because earthquakes are happening. There's national distress, and God is saying just the opposite. Just the same as the Jews were saying, now is not the time. We cannot do this now. God is saying, now is the time. What is the temple that we are to build up today? You see, the Jews were given a temple right then and there that they were to build up. Yes, there was going to be a future temple, but there was a temple to build up today. The Church of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, very clearly that the Church of Jesus Christ is the temple of the Lord. We can make it more personal that we ourselves are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so we're given a personal charge in our own lives. Jude says, building up yourselves in the most holy faith. Building up ourselves, building up the church. Why is that important? Because we tend to say, nothing happens in the church like it did in the good old days. And God is saying, no matter what's happened in the past, you haven't seen anything yet. The latter house is going to be far greater in glory than the former house. Yes, there's going to be apostasy, but God is saying that there's going to be a tremendous harvest. The gospel must be preached into all the world for a witness to the nations. We tend to say, now is not the time. God says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The Lord says, just do it. I will be with you. I will be glorified. Don't worry about the results. Don't compare the current glory with the former glory or the previous glory. Just build the house. Why is it important to build the house? Because the desire of all nations will come to this house. We are the church. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. You see, when all nations are shaking, that's when we have the opportunity to point to the desire of all nations. And though there's distress in all nations, yet in this temple, the temple of the Lord, He will give peace. And in this place, I will give peace. And so again, we look at this and we say, we cannot divide the first and second comings of Christ in this passage. Why? Because Jesus Christ is building up His temple from the beginning of His first coming up until the end, His second coming. He's continually building up His temple, a spiritual house, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Yes, we will also see the literal fulfillment of it. But the commission to us today is build up the temple of the Lord and show all nations the desire of all nations.